Page 643 in your Pew Bible. Mark chapter 6. We're looking at verses 45 through 56. Again, hear God's holy word. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. While he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. When he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out. They all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. When they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, began to carry upon beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities of the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Amen. There's a friend of mine from seminary, a dear friend. He's serving in a church now, and he's a pastor. And this friend of mine had been married through seminary. They had been married for many years, and they couldn't have a child. It was a problem. It was a trial that they went through. In fact, they couldn't conceive. They had actually conceived at least one child, and they miscarried. And it was a very sad, sad event in their life. And these are dear Christian people who had faith in the Lord, and they were just going through a trial. And we go through similar trials, whether you endured a miscarriage or were involved in something like that or not. We prayed for many trials that we're going through, and other people are going through health problems and such. And one of the things that we face as Christians in the midst of trials is whether or not God is real, whether God is trustworthy, whether our Savior Jesus is wise in the way he governs all things by the word of his power. And tonight we need to look at this idea of trial and consider who Christ is in the midst of trial, and think about him in that context. That's what we see here in this text. We need to recall that Mark is the Gospel of Mark, like all the Gospels, they're theological documents. He's trying to make a point. And in this chapter, we have example after example of either no faith or a lack of faith. We saw it in Nazareth, we saw it with Herod, and to some extent we see it with the disciples here. He has just performed a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 on the shore near the Sea of Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. And it's in this context that he sends his disciples out into the lake and into the sea, and we have this event. And what we learn, it's a simple lesson. What we learn from this is that Christ, even in the midst of trial, is a wise, powerful, and merciful Savior. Christ, even in the midst of trial, is a wise, powerful, and merciful Savior. And that lesson divides itself into 3 points and kind of scattered throughout the passage. We'll look at Christ tonight and who he is, his wisdom, his power, and then his mercy. So let's look at his wisdom in trial. Now, verse 45 through 46, we have Christ deliberately setting up a trial. I'm talking about a time of trouble, a time of testing, if you will. He sends his people, his disciples, out into the lake without him, not his physical presence. And he goes, after dismissing the crowd, 5,000 men plus women and children, he goes up to the mountain to pray. And so there is this trial that's about to happen by Christ's plan. He's planning it. And I will say that, just as a side comment, that we do need to note that Jesus is praying, okay? He prayed for quite some time on this mountain. J.C. Ryle said it better than me, so I'll just read a brief quote. He says, we live in an age, and this is back in the 1800s, even more so now. J.C. Ryle said, we live in an age of hurry, bustle, so-called activity. Men are tempted continually to cut short their private devotions and abridge their prayers. When this is the case, we need to wonder that the Church of Christ does little in proportion to its machinery. The Church must learn to copy its head more closely. Its members must be more in their closets. We have little because little is asked. Now, I think that is instructive for us in trial. We should pray. Other passages of Scripture give prayer to us as a means in trial. But I want you just to see how Christ is deliberately setting up this trial. We need to look at the circumstances of this trial. We see that in verse 47 and on. Verse 47 says, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land. Now, it's a lot harder to go through trials alone. And God's people, or his disciples, are without Christ. They're physically without Christ. And I recall a time in my life where I felt like God was not with me. I was the only Christian in one of my deployments to Afghanistan. I was the only Christian on this small outpost in Afghanistan. There was no chapel. There was no chaplain. There was actually one Christian, but I never saw him. He was doing something completely different on the opposite side of the base. And I was all alone. And you may be in a trial even now where you feel that way, whether it be work, whether it be school, whether it be some other context. And even in that situation, you need to realize that God is still wise. He's still wise. And that'll come out as we continue to look at this passage. Look at another circumstance. They're not just alone. They're under duress. And this is where we really see the trial aspect. Verse 48 says, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. So, now, if I went out on a lake, went on a boat, that's a trial in and of itself. These men, some of them were fishermen. They knew how to carry themselves, but this was actually a storm. This was difficulty. I don't want to spiritualize it too much, but I want to, again, quote J.C. Ryle. This is a beautiful, referring to their duress, this is a beautiful emblem of the position of all believers between the first and second advents of Jesus Christ. Like the disciples, we are now tossed to and fro by storms and do not enjoy the visible presence of our Lord. It's not really spiritualizing at all if you think about it. Here are the disciples. They've already been in a similar situation. They should remember the storm that Christ stopped. But he was with them then. They're not with them now. And here they are going through this trial. We need to think about it from their perspective. Now, we go through trials all the time. Okay, your finances can be a trial. Okay, your health. You know, the question is, where is God in all this? Persecution, various forms. You could be going through trials in relationships. Marriage, okay, parenting, all kinds of different things. We face trials, and it's in this context where we need to realize that Christ is wise. Christ set this trial up. Christ is wise. We're going to see that more as we go through. Now, they're alone, they're under duress, and they're under duress for a considerable amount of time. And that always makes our trials worse. When we don't know the end of our trials, and it's been going on for a while. Notice the text says, now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Now, if we were to compare our scriptures, the fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. So it's about 3 o'clock in the morning. So that's quite some time that they've been by themselves, and presumably the storm has happened, and they've been out there trying to survive on the lake. And we need to think about that, because there's times where we don't know when our trial is going to come up. It's going to be it's going to go away. And what's our question? And our question is God wise in all this? One of the reasons why we see the wisdom of Christ in this is because he's the one doing all this. I mean, he knows this is going to happen. He plans it. And he also knows something about the disciples. The disciples need to grow in faith. They need to grow in faith. They're not without faith, but they're of weak faith. If you notice, jump down to verse 52. It says, regarding all of the events and how he eventually came in, they struggled with faith. They struggled with calling upon him. It says, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, we need to realize that the hardening of their heart here is not the same as the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We can look at Matthew's parallel text, and we can see clearly that they did have faith. Okay, this is the same context in Matthew where Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out into the water. And he did. Now, he struggled, but he did do that. After that, Matthew says that the disciples worshiped the Lord Jesus. We don't have that in Mark. But we shouldn't understand this to mean they still were without any faith. One commentator says, when Mark says that the hearts of these disciples were hardened, this probably means that the obtuseness or forgetfulness of the 12 was the result of sinful neglect, listen to this, sinful neglect to ponder and meditate on these marvelous works and on the nature of the one who performed them. He fed 5,000. He's already stopped the waves before. He's done all these miracles. And they haven't stopped to think. And that's their lack of faith. This hardness of heart must not be confused with the callousness and imperviousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That attitude was the result of unbelief and hatred. The disciples, on the contrary, Judas accepted, had little faith. So Christ is very wise, because he's using this trial to grow their faith. And that's what I want you to think about at this point, in light of the trials that you're going through. We're all going through trials. God is still wise. Christ is still wise. No matter how difficult your trial is, no matter how difficult, God is still wise. So I want you to think about it in two ways. The wisdom of Christ in trials. First, Christ uses trials to sanctify us. He uses them to sanctify us. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You may be familiar with what James says here. It's the first thing he says. He's speaking to the church scattered abroad. James 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The psalmist says, and I've memorized this verse, it's a Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. One of the reasons why God had me marry Dorsey was to teach me to be unselfish. Kids too. Now, how are we going to learn to be patient unless he brings people in our lives that are difficult to be patient with? And you can think about your trial now and what you're going through. You know, maybe it's, you know, bad health or different things. He uses these things in our life to sanctify us. If I hadn't gotten married to Dorsey, and Dorsey's, I'm not picking on Dorsey, marriage is the idea. Okay, there's so many things I would not learn. I mean, you could still learn them, I guess, in another sense, but I hope you get my point. And so you have a trial tonight, and I want you to keep that in mind. And here's the other thing, too, that I want you to keep in mind. The trial that you're going through, God uses that trial to bring him glory. To bring him glory. Think about the trial of persecution for a moment. Philippians chapter 1, is helpful here. Something that Paul says to the Philippians is always stuck with me. Philippians 1, I'll start in verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So this is in the context of the trial of persecution. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition." That's essentially damnation. That they're damned, that they're outside of God. "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation." So the affliction of the trial of persecution. Think about Christian martyrdom. And that, what an extreme persecution, a trial to go through. And martyrs who go through that glorify God. The idea is, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There's examples of how people have said, "Jesus is the Christ. He is my Lord and Savior." And they're killed for it. And it's a marvelous testimony. Now, that's an extreme example, but think about it. You know, you're with your friends, and some of your friends may not be unbelievers or whatever context, at work or something. You're going through traffic, and you don't get angry at something as simple as traffic. An inconvenience. You don't curse. Okay? You know, you don't... You get my point. You have self-control. Now, inside, you're struggling with it. It's a trial. But you've been transformed. And it glorifies God. You're going through a health issue. Okay? And I have always had good health. I say this with as much gentleness as I can. But you don't complain about it. You're at peace about it. You know God's in control. And unconverted people notice that. It glorifies God. Only people with the Holy Spirit can take such horrible situations and bear it, and it glorify God. And this is, even in trials like that, you can glorify God. And it's part of His wisdom. It's part of His wisdom. So I want you to see tonight His wisdom. And more briefly, His power and His mercy. And we see His power. I want you to think about the trials you're going through, and then also think about the power of Christ, who's now on the throne, sitting and reigns over all. His power. See His power in three ways. Verse 48, I don't know if you noticed this. The text says, "Then He saw them straining at rowing." Jesus, on the mountain, saw them. Now, if we look at John, we'll learn that they're 3 to 4 miles out into the sea. Okay, the Sea of Galilee is 63 square miles. Okay, it's dark. How did He see them? See, this is the mystery of the person of Christ, because He is one person, two natures. He's God and man. Sometimes in the Gospels, His human nature shines forth. Sometimes His divine nature shines forth. And I was studying this passage, and it warmed my soul. Going back to the alone thing. You're going through trials, and you need to realize something. Christ, He sees you. He sees you. He knows you're going through a trial. You're not alone. You're not alone. One of the reasons why I get really upset when I hear about people who are led astray by the Roman Catholic Church, as they teach their people to pray to mediators who can't see them. Only Jesus can see you. Kids, when you're alone in your bed at night and you're afraid, Jesus sees you. His power. He's divine. He's a divine person. Now we see His power also than that He walked on water. Verse 48, "Then He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them." And then it says, "He came to them walking on the sea." Walking on the sea. Now, something I forgot, forgive me, this next phrase here, "would have passed them by." Going back to His wisdom, What this text means is, you know, the question is, it's not that the translation is bad. Forgive me, but I want to back up for a minute. And would have passed them by. How do we understand that? What it means is that Christ intended, and this is the translation of the New American Standard, he intended to walk by them so they might see him and exercise faith. They didn't really exercise too much faith. But that's his intention. He's setting up a trial. I failed to mention that earlier. So he's walking on the sea, and he also calms the sea. We see that in verse 51. His power. Now, some commentators, theologians, would say there was a sandbar. He walked on a sandbar. Okay, he walked on the side of the lake. There's people who believe that. Now, if the Bible is the Word of God and it's without error, and it is, it's impossible to understand that. They're out 3 to 4 miles and he walked out to them. This is a miracle. This is his power. He's the one who controls the wind. He controls the waves. He controls the circumstances of your life. And he can change the circumstances of your life. It's not a vain thing to pray to Jesus. For one, he sees you. He hears you pray by the Spirit. And he can change your circumstances. He's powerful. Now, I want you to notice his power in verse 56. His power in verse 56. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Now, this is a trial for those who are sick in this place. But it's really his power, not so much for Christians going through trial, but his power to save. And you might be here tonight wrestling with faith, wrestling with your sin. And it's very precious. These words are very precious. Now, the gospel teaches us plain doctrine in stories. Paul teaches us plain doctrine didactically. As many as touched him were made well. As many as touched him were made well. Nothing that Christ comes into contact with can keep him from bringing his saving power. You know, there's a story. I want you to think about his salvation in the context of sin and forgiveness and healing. Okay, Christ heals us of our sin. There's a story that's dear to me. My friend of mine shared it. My friend of mine is a pastor in Alabama, in a small town, small country town. Everyone in his family's at the church. Everyone in the city's at this church. Those kind of churches. And this man is much older than me. Years ago, told me this. His grandfather, who's now passed, had left his grandmother, still in the same town, not going to church, just a deadbeat, for years and years. His grandmother was a sweet, godly woman. And late in his life, he came to his grandson, and he read to his grandson 1 John chapter 1, which says, verse 8, says, "He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." From all unrighteousness. Again, as many as touched Jesus were healed. And so this man said to his grandson, he read the verse and he said, "Is this true? This is true. Is it true?" And of course it is true. Jesus heals sinners. And there's no sin tonight that you have committed that Christ can't heal and Christ can't forgive. You touch Christ. You come by faith to Christ and he'll heal you because he's powerful and he saves sinners. I want you to see that. Your sin, even your worst sin, only qualifies you to come to Christ. As many as touched him were made well. His power in trial. His power unto salvation. But I want you to think about a third point. And it's his mercy. Again, the idea is we go through trials. We're tempted to think that Christ doesn't know, that Christ is not wise, Christ can't help us, and that Christ doesn't love us. There's three things in this text where his mercy comes out. And the first one is really more of a, just kind of an inference. I want you to think about something. The temptation is that here you are tonight, and you have this trial going on in your life. And you wonder, does God in Christ really love me? Does he really love me? Maybe he's forgotten me. Now, you may not feel that now, but you may feel it in the future. And you need to realize that God's people go through trials. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't love them, that Christ has forgotten them. He's planned this trial, after all, for his disciples. But we see his mercy come out in how he responds to his disciples in verse 49 and 50. I'll read that to you. When they saw him, this is verse 49, walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." His mercy. These disciples were influenced by Jewish fables. And they had a strange view of ghosts. They were very superstitious, at least to some extent. There's only two places in the New Testament where the word ghost comes up. And the other place is the parallel passage in Matthew. They thought he was a ghost. Now, it's interesting. I got to read J.C. Ryle again to you. There are few, and we confidently assert, there are few who, placed in the same position as the apostles, would have shown more courage than they. The boldest skeptics have sometimes proved the greatest cowards when appearances have been seen at night which they could not explain. Now, so the mercy of Christ, right? So here they are. He's on the sea, and they get scared. And they cry out, "I think he's a ghost." And he responds immediately. It's me. It's I. Don't be afraid. He's merciful to them. Now, I find it helpful to kind of elaborate on this ghost thing for a moment. I don't know if you've ever thought about, what does the Bible have to say about ghosts? We read 1 Samuel 28. There, Saul goes to the witch of Endor. And, it's basically a ghost idea. The text says a spirit. It's a visible manifestation of Samuel, but it's immaterial. It's a ghost, if you will, quote unquote. What does the Bible have to say about ghosts? Kids, do you get scared at night when you're away from your parents thinking that some ghost is going to come get you? Well, there's a couple of things I want to speak to you about. The first thing, whatever ghost may or may not be, the first thing we must realize is that the ghosts are not the spirits of people. People aren't in some ghost form still roaming the earth. That's a pagan, secular idea. And here's why. We believe from the scriptures that people made up of two components, if you will. Their body and soul. Body and spirit. When we die, our bodies go to the grave, and the spirits of just men go to heaven to be with Christ. Again, it's a bit of a mystery exactly what that means, but that's what the Bible says. And others go to the place of torment. Period. And that just helps you kind of frame your mind. Now, the other thing we know about ghosts, it's also clear, is that it can happen. There's something to it. However you want to define ghosts, I'm defining ghosts as a visible but immaterial evil being. Think about this. Go to Deuteronomy 18 in your Bible. Satan's not more powerful than God, of course. He is greater than he is in the world. But the devil is powerful. Think about the law of God. Deuteronomy 18. However we understand 1 Samuel 28, whether that be an act of God or whether that be an act of Satan, it doesn't really matter. Think about Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Let me read this to you. Verse 9 says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispose, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now my point is this. God did not forbid his people in the old covenant from doing these type of things because they didn't work. He forbid it because it was pagan and it was wrong, and he had appointed prophets to speak to them from him. And so my point is ghosts can happen. It's something like that can be real. But here's another thing, and the other thing we need to realize is that Satan wants you, he can't take you, of course, from Christ, but he wants to put people under spiritual bondage. Now, kids, you shouldn't be afraid at night of some ghost thing, because even though they're real, Satan doesn't want to physically harm you. He wants to put you under spiritual bondage. And that's why there's a prohibition from being curious about these things. If you want to know why God says to not be curious about these things, it's because they're real. He doesn't want you to go near it, not to be deceived by it. So run from it. Ghosts, in the way I've described it, are real. Not everything we see in the Gospels that the disciples say, certainly, is true. But there's something to be said about ghosts, and it's connected to his mercy. It's connected to his mercy, and that's where I want to bring you back to the theme. He sees their condition. They're very afraid. They're like babes crying out at night. And as a loving mother, he stops the fear. He comes to him. And you may be very afraid in your trial, but I want you to see Christ and what he did with his disciples, and I want you to think about something Paul says that I've memorized, I encourage you to memorize. Christ tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. When you really need me to come into the boat and stop the storm, I'll do it. But until then, my grace is sufficient for you. He's merciful. No matter how difficult your trial is, he's merciful. And you can, by the Spirit, endure this trial. His mercy. We see his mercy also in verse 53 through 55. And I'll be brief here. He goes to the land of Gennesaret. By the way, if you were wondering, verse 45 says they were going to Bethsaida. Bethsaida and Gennesaret are neighboring places. And they probably were just directed off their path. He lands in Gennesaret. They recognize him. They gather. He goes through all their villages and their cities. What's interesting is that Christ is going to sinners, going to people who don't really want to listen to him. They want to be healed, but they don't want to hear his preaching. Matthew Henry says, "We do not find that they were desirous to be taught by him, only to be healed. If ministers could now cure people's bodily diseases, what multitudes would attend them? But it's sad to think how much more concerned that most of men are about their bodies than about their souls." Think about the mercy of God in Christ. Christ comes to sinners, and he heals them. And tonight, if you don't know Christ, it's not because he's not merciful to you. It's not because he doesn't love sinners and loves the multitude. He does. His mercy is shown forth in that he comes to people where they are, and he offers them healing. And Christ comes to you tonight in the preaching of the word. Christ is your Savior. He is the Savior of the world. He saves sinners from their sin, from the power of it, from the guilt of it. And if you take Christ, you will be healed. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked turn from his ways, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him come to the Lord, and he will have mercy. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Christ is merciful to the sick with sin, and he saves them if they reach out by faith and touch him. I want you to see a display of Christ tonight. Christ even in the midst of the trials that, God's people go through, even in the midst of the trial that these people in Gennesaret are going through with their sickness, Christ is a wise, powerful, and merciful Savior. My friends that I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon have recently had a baby. She was able to carry the child for 10 months. And even if God does not enable you in your trial in that same way, you need to realize that what you need to do in your trial tonight is trust Christ, who's wise, powerful, and merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we lift up our soul to you. We lift up to you our hearts, and we praise you for the beauty and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Father, we ask that you would build us up in our faith. You would give us greater faith that your Son is governing all things, that he is making all things new, and that by his Spirit we will be preserved and we will be sustained on this side of heaven. Father, we do ask that you would help us in the midst of our trials, that even tonight and all the trials that are represented here, that you would help us. For we cry out to you. Heavenly Father, in your Son, we ask that you would be merciful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.